أنه وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
You're listening to the program Gates of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
نعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing on the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are basing our discussions on various sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam to seek inspiration in trying to construe, to decipher the various basic principles that make up this charter. And one of the important discussions that is there is regarding the history of the communities before the coming of Islam and what Islam did to awaken those slumbering and sleeping communities. Amongst the sermons that is very, you can say, important and relevant to this subject is a sermon number 87, where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about the situations of the previous communities in depth. And we reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam in the sermon says that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent to the community after a long period of slumber and deep sleep, وَطُولِ هَجْعَةٍ مِنَ الْأُمَمِ, after the communities had slept in a deep slumber for a very long period of time. Now the question that we had is that what was this slumber? What was this sleep? And what are the signs of this sleep? So that we see that are the communities today also facing the same problem? And can we have a solution for that?
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we say that this sleep is not material regression or material problems and difficulties, because at the time of the Prophet, the Roman Empire and the Persian Empire were full throttle going towards their perfections and greatness and material grandeur. So this was something else. Rather, they were asleep because one of the signs of a deep slumber of the community is that the communities are estranged from their actual and final purpose of life and their destination. This is the actual reason why they slumber. This is the key element that is a cause of their sleep. So, a community that is not aware of its actual enemy, which is that ignorance that it has, or rather those people who are trying to remove their freedoms, those freedoms that allow them to grow in the real sense, those are the communities that are asleep. Those communities that are not aware of their enemies, the true enemies. Those communities that, you know, do not care about who controls them and how they control them, right? Those communities that cannot define their future, that cannot defend themselves in the real sense. These are the communities that are dead, rather they are asleep, because they are not ready to think about their actual purpose in life. You see, those communities that lived in those times in the Persian Empire and the Roman Empire, they were under the yoke of heavy-handed rulers and leaders. And if you look carefully into the societies, in terms of cultural progress, in terms of intellectual progress, in terms of, you can say, human values and cultural values, those communities were very weak. Both the Persian and the Roman Empire were very weak. There was so much oppression happening. The family structures were wrecked. The educational systems, the way, the culture of the people, the greeting, the interactions, they were all very weak. And therefore, there was a clear sign that the communities are asleep.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
One of the signs of this slumber was that you can see the amount of efforts that, for example, a certain empire would place in building a house or a simple house of a king. You could see the amount of intricacy and detail that they would put, for example, in one piece of furniture, right? Well, you can argue that that is a work of art, which is wonderful, it's all on sense. But the question is that, is that work of art, is that the only reason why someone would spend their efforts in life just to produce one piece of art? Which is very good if a person can do that in its own sense, if it has value, if it causes progress and it causes a kind of an awakening in the people and makes them feel for a certain thing or a certain value, that is very good if someone can use their abilities. But you can see the amount of efforts that they were being placed in very small things, while the same efforts would be placed in higher and more lofty issues, you would see progress in the community. And why would people then spend so much of their efforts and innovation in small material things? It's because they were not shown the way. They were not aware of where they could actually place those efforts, that infinite realm in which they could actually express their innovation in the society, in creating changes in the society, in bringing up the society, in elevating the communities. If all those efforts would have been placed on those directions, then the culture would have been different, the progress would have been different. But we see that the efforts and the direction in which these communities were taken into, they were forced to apply all their potentials in simple, you know, minuscule material issues that had no real and correct value. So these are signs of slumber. Signs of slumber is when communities are unaware of their actual purpose and when communities are not struggling in those directions, and therefore they kind of dwindle and plummet from humanity and fall into the abyss of destruction and corruption and oppression. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He protects us from these maladies and gives us the opportunity to go higher. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio. بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منه.
في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
In the limelight.
Joe Biden is not the first president to invoke the state secrets privilege in the so-called War on Terror. The Bush administration used the privilege to evade accountability for torture, to silence whistleblowers, and prevent disclosure of its extraordinary rendition program. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Marjorie Kahn, journalist. This article is published under the heading Biden tells Supreme Court that publicly documented torture is a state secret. Stay tuned for more. When Abu Zubaydah was apprehended in Pakistan in 2002, the George W. Bush administration falsely characterized him as chief of operations for Al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden's number three man. For the next 4 years, the CIA sent Zubaydah to its black sites in Thailand and Poland, where he was viciously tortured. In 2006, Zubaydah was taken to Guantanamo, where he remains to this day. He has never been charged with a crime. The torture of Abu Zubaydah is thoroughly documented in the 2014 report of the Senate Select Committee on Intelligence. In fact, several of the justices at the October 6th Supreme Court oral argument in United States versus Zubaydah referred to his treatment as torture. Zubaydah's lawyers detailed the torture he suffered in their brief, which referenced the Senate torture report as follows. On 83 different occasions in a single month of 2002, he was strapped to an inclined board with his head lower than his feet while CIA contractors poured water up his nose and down his throat, bringing him within sight of death. He was handcuffed and repeatedly slammed into walls and suspended naked from hooks in the ceiling for hours at a time. He was forced to remain awake for 11 consecutive days and douse again and again with cold water when he collapsed into sleep. He was forced into a tall, narrow box the size of a coffin and crammed into another box that would nearly fit under a chair, where he was left for hours. He was subjected to a particularly grotesque humiliation described by CIA as rectal rehydration. Nevertheless, the Biden administration told the High Court that Zubaydah's well-known torture is a state secret because former CIA Director Mike Pompeo said publicizing it would harm national security. Thus, Solicitor General Brian Fletcher argued the two contractors who orchestrated Zubaydah's torture in Poland should not be permitted to testify in a Polish court's criminal investigation into the treatment of Zubaydah. But as Justice Elena Kagan said, at a certain point, it becomes a little farcical. This idea of the assertion of a privilege, doesn't it? I mean, if everybody knows what you're asserting privilege on, like what exactly does this privilege, it's not a state secret privilege anymore. Ultimately, the question in this case is whether torture can be kept secret. In a democracy, the answer to that question has to be no. Attorney Joseph Margulis, who represents Zubaydah, told Truth Out, adding, "The state secrets doctrine must never be used to prevent an accounting for torture done in our name. If secrets means protect torture, before long we won't have a state to protect." The Biden administration seeks to prevent testimony of psychologists James Mitchell and Bruce Jessen, who have already testified in a prior case and in the military commission at Guantanamo. Mitchell and Jessen were the chief architects of the CIA's enhanced interrogation techniques, the U.S. government's euphemism for torture. They were paid more than $80 million for their vile work. Continuing Donald Trump's attempts to thwart the psychologist's testimony, the Biden administration claims that if Mitchell and Jessen admit Zobeida was tortured at the CIA black site in Poland, it will create a breach of trust with the Polish government. The Polish prosecutor already has information that it happened in Poland and doesn't need U.S. discovery on the topic, David Klein, Zobeida's attorney, told the justices, adding, "What he does need to know is what happened inside Abu Zubaydah's cell between December 2002 and September 2003. So I want to ask simple questions like, how was Abu Zubaydah fed? What was his medical condition? What was his cell like? And yes, was he tortured?" After the Supreme Court engaged in an extensive back-and-forth exchange about the parameters of the state secrets privilege, Justices Stephen Breyer, Neil Gorsuch, and Sonia Stomeyer all insisted that Zobeida himself, who was an eyewitness to his torture, should be allowed to testify instead of the psychologist at the Polish proceeding. That would circumvent the state secrets issue, they noted. Gorsuch called it an off-ramp to avoid additional litigation. Klein said Abu Zubaydah cannot testify because he's being held incommunicado. He has been held in Guantanamo incommunicado. "Why? Why?" Breyer said, astounded that Zubaydah is still being held in Guantanamo after 15 years. "In Hamdi, we said you could hold people in Guantanamo. The words were active combat operations against Taliban fighters apparently are going on in Afghanistan. Well, they're not anymore," unquote. Brett Kavanaugh asked Fletcher, "Is the United States still engaged in hostilities for purposes of the AUMF, that is, Authorization for Use of Military Force against Al-Qaeda and related terrorist organizations?" Fletcher replied, "That is the government's position, that notwithstanding the withdrawal of troops from Afghanistan, we continue to be engaged in hostilities with Al-Qaeda and therefore the detention under law of war remains proper," unquote. Kavanaugh and Fletcher apparently overlooked the fact that the CIA later concluded that Abu Zubaydah was not a member of Al-Qaeda, according to the state torture report. And the AUMF that Congress gave Bush after 9/11 only authorized the president to use military force against those groups and individuals responsible for the 9/11 attacks. Joe Biden is not the first president to invoke the state secrets privilege in the so-called War on Terror. The Bush administration used the privilege to evade accountability for torture, to silence whistleblowers, and prevent disclosure of its extraordinary rendition program, where the CIA sent people, including Abu Zubaydah, to other countries to be tortured. Bush's assertion of the privilege did not, however, succeed in keeping the publicly acknowledged National Security Agency surveillance program secret. The Obama administration invoked the privilege to block judicial inquiry into extraordinary rendition. It also used the privilege to hide Barack Obama's kill list that authorized the CIA and the Defense Department to kill civilians with no showing of imminent threat. And the Trump administration utilized the privilege in Zubaydah's case and another torture case, as well as to preclude release of an FBI report about Saudi complicity in 9/11 attacks. Will the Supreme Court accept Biden's assertion of the state secrets privilege to prevent testimony of Mitchell and Jessen in the Polish court? Will the court urge the executive branch to allow Zobaydah to testify about his torture at the CIA's black site in Poland? Will the court suggest that the executive reconsider the indefinite detention of Zobaydah in the light of U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan? We will know by June 2022. This case is a pivotal test of the willingness of the Supreme Court to check and balance the executive when it perpetrates torture and other war crimes in its so-called war on terror. In 2016, Margulis said that Abu Zubaydah is the poster child for the torture program, and that's why they never want him to be heard from again.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human rights from the eyes of the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen, wa Sayyid al-Muwahideen, Mawlaya Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salamullah. Amir al-Mu'mineen, when he looks at life, one of the first things that he looks at is the concept of death. And when he looks at the concept of death, he doesn't look at it as a concept or as a thing that should bring pain, sorrow, and, I don't know, depression to a person. In fact, on the contrary, since life is short and since we will die, so Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi says, you don't have enough time, which means you need to work. You need to create a civilization. You need to create a better world, not vice versa. Not that you spend your time in entertainment, in wasting time and passing time. Because your time is short. You have a mission to accomplish in this world. This is not the time for us to have fun. Not the time for us to enjoy ourselves. We will get that, inshallah, once we die, if we go to heaven. But for this life, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah says, since death is there, so you need to work as hard as you can, as much as you can. Make as much use of your time as you can. So that becomes a basis for us to initiate life itself and to embed the foundations and the pillars to respecting the rights of other people, to leave hatred aside, to become more generous, to become more giving, you know, to have such moral values and neglect moral vices like pride and oppression and all these things, because this is not the time for it, right? Amir al-Mu'mineen says, that is not the time for this. Do good, be good, because your time is limited, your time is short. So according to the Alawi thinking, the Alawi way of life, he wants life to have more value, right? And that value should overtake death itself. Because sometimes even him, Amir al-Mu'mineen, he's been martyred over 1400 years ago. Yet he still lives and echoes through history and through ages. And he will until the day of judgment. Why? because he did not give himself the chance to, you know, waste time, act in vain, entertain himself. He was working for humanity, for the betterment of humanity, for establishing human rights. And those values that he worked for, they overtaken death itself. For Ali alayhi salam is always alive, right? So that's how we should work, in the same way as Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullahi alayhi. Amongst the things that he fought for and he stood for, preserving the life of a human being. And he says that no one has a right to take a right of another person. Even he says in a quote, he says, "Al-kaba'aru al-kufru billah," the major sins to deny Allah's existence, and waqatlu nafs, to kill another human soul. So the Emir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi, he stood with all his power in order to try to preserve the human life. Let us take a short break and then we continue inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So when we look at Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi and him trying to preserve the human life, he even stood against people who threaten other people with death. For example, he never used that method where he put people under the threat of the sword to believe in God, for example, as many others after him did, or before him also did. So he never used that as an excuse to bring people to Islam. Islam never came with a sword. Islam never came with power. Islam never came to force people to, you know, become Muslims. In fact, on the contrary, Islam came to preserve the human life, not shed it, not take it. So you find, for example, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, he says himself, "Inna Allah ba'atha Muhammadan nadhiran lil alamin," that Allah send the Prophet as a warner for people, "wa aminan ala tanzil," and a guardian on the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "wa shahidan ala hadhihi al-umma," and a witness on this nation. And then he says, that's the Prophet. But what was the state of people themselves that the Prophet was sent to them? And he says, "Wa antum ya ma'ashar al-Arab," and for you Arabs, "ala ghayri deen," you have your own religion, "wa fi shar," and you're in evil, doing what? "Tusfukuna dima'akum," you are killing one another. So that's the state. "Wa taqtuluna awladakum," and you kill your own children, because back in the day, the pagans, they used to bury their daughters alive, for example. "وَتَقْطَعُونَ أَرْحَامَكُمْ," and you sever your relations with your kin. So this is the state of people, which means there was no human rights whatsoever before the emergence of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Now the Prophet came. He came as a mercy to end all this bloodshed, not to create his own bloodshed. But sadly, after the demise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, some of them, they went back to their old paganism and they started shedding blood, but now they're shedding blood under the name of Islam. And sadly, that continues our current day today. You see many terrorist groups under many different names, and they're all shedding blood under the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or by the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They even say Bismillah before they behead a person. Now, is this really Islam? Is this really the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Of course not. So it began after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, and sadly, it still continue. So these people, they turn life into a miserable life for people. Like you see some terrorist groups, they take over some countries and people automatically get terrorized. And, you know, things go horribly wrong. And I'm sure you know a lot of examples that I don't want to even mention in here. And so Amir al-Mu'min salamullah alayhi says, no, you have to make sure that you work your best, you do your best to preserve the human life, not to take it. And this is just a simple message that we can extract from the words of Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi. We will look more at how he looks at human rights, inshallah, in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily around the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat, or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo Jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Seven people were killed and 60 others injured after a peaceful protest in the Lebanese capital, Beirut, turned deadly on Thursday. It all began as heavy gunfire erupted during a rally of Hezbollah and Amal movement supporters to protest against a judge probing the last year's Beirut port explosion, as they accuse him of political bias and being swayed by the U.S. Hezbollah Secretary General Syed Hassan Nasrallah has accused Judge Tariq Bitar of politically targeting officials in his investigation. The Beirut port blast in August 2020 killed over 200 people, injured around 6,000, and left some 300,000 homeless. It also caused further damage to Lebanon's already fragile economy. Following the unrest, Hezbollah and the Amal movement in a joint statement said the attack was aimed at creating civil strife. Hezbollah initially blamed the attack on the Christian Lebanese Forces Party, led by Samir Jaja. Later, reports from Lebanon's Interior Ministry confirmed that the far-right Lebanese Forces Party had started the Thursday shooting in Beirut. Hezbollah accused the Lebanese Forces Political Party of taking orders from the United States and being financed by some Arab countries. The Lebanese president vowed to hold accountable the perpetrators.
What happened will be the subject of security and judicial follow-up, and I, for my part, will ensure that the investigation reaches the truth of what happened in order to hold those responsible and instigators to account.
Aoun described the incident as painful and unacceptable. So far, Lebanese authorities have arrested 19 people in connection with the violence.
Well, the uproar and instability and confusion in the region are directly attributable to the United States, to the apartheid entity of Israel, and to the repressive and repulsive monarchy of Saudi Arabia. So the whole issue is basically outsiders doing their best to destabilize the region.
Abdulbari Atwan, a well-known author, has described the recent highlights in Iraq, Syria, and Lebanon as an American Zionist conspiracy to ignite a civil war in the region. Atwan stated that the U.S. Zionist conspiracy to create a sectarian conflict in the region will fail. He said, sectarian conflicts have been created with the aim of securing Israel's interests and stealing Lebanese gas. But this sedition will not go ahead, and if it goes on, the U.S. and its allies will surely be defeated. In fact, the axis of resistance in the region has so far managed to oppose Western, namely United States and Israel, interests in the region and foiled their plots. Members of the axis of resistance include Iran, Syria, and Lebanon's Hezbollah, and the Palestinian Islamic Jihad and Hamas, to name a few. The U.S. has attempted to weaken the resistance axis by hatching different plots, such as causing instability and wars in the region for years. However, the resistance has always been ready to properly respond to these threats. For instance, Washington has always sought to keep Israel's enemies at one another's throat so that they could not give Israel trouble. But the resistance front has time and again proven that it will not allow the Tel Aviv regime to commit crimes with impunity, as it has launched retaliatory attacks against Tel Aviv, which have exposed the vulnerability of the regime's entities in the region. Israel's constant violations of Lebanese airspace are also a source of instability. This has been seen as a constant provocation by Israel, mainly directed at the resistance movement Hezbollah. Meanwhile, the U.S. has also been accused of creating an atmosphere of instability. On the one hand, it has imposed sanctions on Lebanon, which prevents foreign investment in the country. It has even opposed the delivery of fuel shipments from Iran, is in an emergency mode due to a lack of fuel. Meanwhile, the U.S. ambassador has stirred controversy by making anti-Hezbollah statements, so much so that a judge ordered a media ban on her. The trip by the number three diplomat at the State Department, Victoria Nolan, to Lebanon, also proved to be controversial. Her purpose was to meet government officials and representatives to discuss Lebanon's reforms and elections. The question that arises is, what does she have to do with Lebanon's elections? Nolan was famously accused of promoting regime change in Ukraine, backing the Maidan protesters and opposition, which showed how the Ukrainian opposition is being manipulated by Washington. Coincidentally, while she was there, the deadly protest in Lebanon erupted, which resulted in the death of several Lebanese. What is for certain is that the popularity of the resistance in the region will be a severe challenge for the enemies, who are hatching plots against them, specifically Israel and the U.S.
Israel has once again taken advantage of civilian aircraft covers to conduct airstrikes on Syria, a potentially dangerous move that could have resulted in an enormous tragedy. Israeli warplanes carried out strikes on the Palmyra area in the eastern countryside of Syria's Homs province. A Syrian soldier was killed and three others wounded in the attack.
They can commit crimes with impunity and feel that they have enough political cover because of their influence on the governments of the world, and which consequently influence the United Nations. They're backed by the United States, and their influence over the U.S. government and U.S. foreign policy is tremendous. They have more influence over U.S. foreign policy than U.S. citizens do.
A top Russian commander said in a statement that Syria decided not to use its air defense system to counter the Israeli attack, as two passenger airliners were flying in the area at the time. Israel has repeatedly used civilian aircraft as a shield against Syrian air defense systems in its aggression against the Arab country. In February 2020, an Airbus A320 with 172 passengers on board was forced to make an emergency landing at the Russian-operated Hamamim Air Base during an Israeli attack. Back in 2018, Israel had to apologize for using a Russian reconnaissance aircraft as a shield during an attack, causing a Syrian S-200 surface-to-air missile to shoot down the Russian aircraft instead and kill 15 Russian and 2 Syrian service members. Iran's ambassador to the Vienna-based international organizations has criticized the International Atomic Energy Agency for its lenient approach toward Israel's nuclear program. Kazem Gharibabadi said silence and negligence toward the issue send negative signals to the members of the Non-Proliferation Treaty. He expressed regret that the agency considers being outside the treaty as being exempt from any commitment and criticisms. He was responding to comments IAEA Chief Rafael Grossi made in an interview. When asked about the agency's focus on Iran's nuclear program and silence about that of Israel, Grossi argued that Tehran is a member of the NPT and must subject its nuclear sites to inspections and verifications, while the Israeli regime hasn't even signed the treaty.
You know, the UN does not condemn Israel because Israel has been very effective with their foreign policy and their intelligence operations, infiltrating every other government on the planet. It's because of this that Israel can influence these governments to not take action against them, either directly or via the United Nations. And that's why Israel gets away with this with no consequences.
Israel, which pursues a policy of deliberate ambiguity about its nuclear weapons, is estimated to have hundreds of nuclear warheads in its arsenal. The regime has refused to allow inspections of its military nuclear facilities or sign the NPT. The Israeli regime, which is West Asia's only possessor of nuclear arms, has so far assassinated 7 Iranian nuclear scientists. But Iran's calls on the international community to hold the regime responsible for its crimes have fallen on deaf ears. Iran says the silence will embolden the regime to expand its aggressive measures.
The world is in the midst of a global energy crisis. Prices in Europe, North America, and Asia have spiraled to multi-year highs in recent weeks. Energy demand is rallying as economies ramp up after the end of pandemic lockdowns, and there are dips in supplies from renewable resources. Energy demand is back today as the world economy reopens, but supply simply hasn't kept up. That is why U.S. oil prices have skyrocketed $120 since crashing to negative $40 a barrel back in April 2020. U.S. oil prices finished above $80 a barrel on Monday for the first time in nearly 7 years. High gas prices will only exacerbate elevated inflation and squeeze the budgets of ordinary families.
Well, we got a little bit of a return of demand as the growth comes off the floor during the COVID era here, and we got economies that are trying to recover. So there's a little bit of that going on. But because it's going on, I believe that global speculators are really responsible for most of the recent surge and global commodities in general, including oil, natural gas, and so forth.
In Britain, a shortage of the truck drivers who move fuel has led to panic buying amid fears of a shortage. After Brexit, many European truck drivers went back to their home countries and never returned. Some in Europe accuse Russia of deliberately restricting gas flows to the continent. But Russian President Vladimir Putin has brushed off allegations that Moscow is using energy as a weapon, saying that Europe's gas shortage is largely caused by systematic flaws in the continent's energy market. European electricity and gas prices have skyrocketed this year, as tight gas supplies have collided with strong demand in economies recovering from COVID-19 pandemic. The International Monetary Fund says persistent supply chain disruptions and inflation pressures are constraining the global economic recovery from the pandemic.
I don't think, however, that this is going to continue for very much longer. The global economy is really weaker than some say. And I think when the GDP figures come out soon for the U.S. for the third quarter, fourth quarter, it'll be clear that we don't have a runaway recovery. We have a rebound going on, but we don't have a really robust, sustained economic recovery.
Iran says it is ready to resolve the global energy crisis, provided that the oppressive U.S. sanctions are lifted. Oil Minister Javad Oji said that Iran has shown several times its goodwill to help stabilize the oil market and resolve the global energy crisis. However, illegal U.S. sanctions have hindered Tehran to reach that goal. He said that Iran has repeatedly declared that it would be able to swiftly increase its crude production to help alleviate the global shortage of fuel.
You know, the problem with natural gas is that the U.S. has imposed sanctions on Europe and others because it wants to export more natural gas. It's got an excess of natural gas, and that means it will dampen prices and profits of natural gas in the U.S. So the U.S. has had a policy since Trump of exporting and putting pressure on other countries to accept U.S. natural gas, even though it's more expensive than, say, Russian natural gas for Europe.
Europe is heavily reliant on energy supplies from Russia. Amid the current energy crisis, Ukraine and other Eastern European countries accuse Moscow of withholding gas supplies to pressure the West. The European Commission has announced a package of measures to alleviate an energy price surge that has sent bills skyrocketing across Europe. The approval of tax cuts and the joint purchase of fuel by EU members were among the proposals put forward. The European Commission has been under pressure to act on the price crunch. The wholesale price of gas has increased by 250% since January, triggering a knock-on spike in costs for consumers and businesses. However, countries like Iran and Venezuela are more than willing and more than able to provide the world with much-needed energy.
Lebanon is on the edge in the wake of a deadly attack on protesters in the capital, Beirut, on Thursday. Chaotic scenes erupted as gunmen opened fire on supporters of resistance movement Hezbollah and the Amal movement. Lebanese Interior Minister Bassam Maulawi said snipers aimed at people's heads. The protesters were marching near the Justice Palace to demand the removal of the judge investigating the massive blast at Beirut's port last year. Hezbollah and Amal blamed the Lebanese forces, a Christian party, for the attack. They said the bloodshed was aimed at dragging Lebanon into conflict. Lebanon has been moving from crisis to crisis over the past years and is now suffering from a crippling economic meltdown. Who benefits from violence and possible sectarian strife at this critical point?
There are numerous actors within Lebanon as well as in the region and internationally that would of course benefit from the destabilization of Lebanon and that would love to see more insecurity within Lebanon. This is of course primarily the Zionist entity, the Israeli regime, as well as of course the United States to some extent and their regional allies as well as proxies within Lebanon that have been invested for many years now in trying to coerce the resistance, particularly Hezbollah, into disarming in order to further put Lebanon into their own sphere of influence.
The latest violence is tied to the ongoing probe into last year's mega explosion. The investigation is led by controversial judge Tarek Bitar. Lebanese Parliament Speaker Nabih Berri and Hezbollah Secretary General Sayed Hassan Nasrallah have become increasingly outspoken in their criticism of the blast probe. The ongoing investigation into last year's huge blast has become a serious bone of contention among political parties in Lebanon. Lebanese people want the real culprits to be held accountable, but the probe has been dogged with controversy and is failing to move forward. The investigation has been suspended on several occasions, with its lead judges accused of bias. Two former cabinet ministers, Ali Hassan Khalil and Ghazi Zaitar, who are currently lawmakers with the Amal movement, are now at the center of controversy. Investigators have accused them and other prominent politicians, like former caretaker Prime Minister Hassan Diab, of negligence. Hezbollah and Amal insist that the investigation is highly politicized and is somehow targeting their allies. The national probe has become extremely complicated and threatens to deepen the problems of the crisis-hit country.
There have been major difficulties in actually proceeding with the process and with the judiciary dimension of it. And one reason for that is, of course, that the port blast has been politicized right from the beginning. There were also issues with transparency, and Hezbollah has at a point demanded to make the reports public, also the reports that were drafted by foreign investigations, which other parties have refused. And Hezbollah has also asked the judiciary to be investigated, which is what the judge apparently has refused.
Observers believe Lebanon needs to find a way to overcome problems surrounding the inquiry very quickly and then focus on its crippling economic woes if it wants to prevent the system from total collapse. An unprecedented economic crisis has left Lebanon severely short of fuel and other basic necessities. Will different political parties be able to bridge their differences and try to save their country?
In the limelight.
A year has passed since immigrant rights advocates filed a federal complaint about human rights violations, including invasive gynecological procedures without full consent being performed on women at an immigration prison in Georgia. But the survivors of these abuses are still waiting for justice and restitution. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Priyanka Bhatt, journalist. This article is published under the heading Survivors of Medical Abuse at ICE Jail in Georgia are still waiting for justice. Stay tuned for more. A year has passed since immigrant rights advocates filed a federal complaint about human rights violations, including invasive gynecological procedures without full consent being performed on women at an immigration prison in Georgia, but the survivors of these abuses are still waiting for justice and restitution. The federal complaint made international headlines for advocates filed it with the Department of Homeland Security Office of Inspector General, detailing horrific accounts from detained immigrants and whistleblower nurse Don Wooten. Even so, there have been grossly inadequate actions taken to hold Immigration and Customs Enforcement, ICE, accountable for these abuses. While the Department of Homeland Security ordered the ICE contract at Irving County Detention Center to be terminated in May 2021, the prison still remains open. Worse yet, the immigrants who were previously detained at Irving were transferred to other deadly ICE prisons in Georgia, despite calls from advocates to release them. While House Resolution 1153 passed in October 2020 condemning the invasive non consensual procedures and calling for full cooperation into investigations of Irvine County Detention Center, there have been no congressional hearings and no update on the status of the original Office of Inspector General complaint filed. The survivors of Irvine County Detention Center deserve justice in the form of closure of Irvine County Detention Center along with all ICE prisons, immediate accountability for the violations that occurred in ICE custody, immigration relief, and reparations. Georgia is home to three ICE prisons where eight immigrants have died in the past 4 years. There have been documented abuses affecting thousands of detained immigrants, ranging from medical neglect to forced labor. These horrible conditions can be attributed, at least in part, to a subculture of bigotry within the state that has created legal detention pipelines like anti-immigrant state laws and 287 programs that funnel immigrants into ICE prisons for minor infractions and deny them equity and opportunity. Wendy Dow is one of the survivors of that system and of an invasive non-consensual gynecological procedure while incarcerated at the Irvine County Detention Center. A black immigrant from Jamaica, Dow lived in Georgia for more than a decade, always in fear of the overly aggressive targeting of immigrants by law enforcement. A report on law enforcement in Gwinnett County, where Dow lived, documented a pattern of racial profiling where immigrants often reported being stopped without probable cause or reasonable suspicion. In addition to being subjected to warrantless searches, Dow was attacked by police dogs. While police looked on, I kept telling the police to get the dogs off me, but they waited until my legs and fingers were beaten up for no particular reason, Dow recalls. That incident led to her arrest and transfer to ICE custody. But nothing prepared her for the grim realities of the Irvine County Detention Center. The stress of being confined in treacherous conditions and separated from her children led to spikes in blood pressure and vision problems. One day, while showering, Dow fell, hit her head, and fainted. Despite being in terrible pain, she was not transferred to an outside hospital because she was told she didn't have any broken bones. This lack of care is common at the Irvine County Detention Center. But the worst was yet to come. During a gynecology appointment, Dow had been told that she had cysts in her stomach that needed to be treated. Very early one morning, weeks later, she was abruptly woken up and told to get dressed to go to see a doctor. Dow assumed the visit concerned her high blood pressure, but instead, she was taken to a hospital and told she was having surgery to remove cysts from her stomach. She was given no other explanation. When Dow woke up from surgery, she was back at the Irvine County Detention Center. There were bandages on my stomach and pain on my sides and under my navel, Dow recalls. At Irvine, no one would tell her what procedure she had been subjected to, and no one provided any medication for the terrible pain, even as the wound became infected, leaking yellow pus. To them, I was another person without documents. I was nobody, she says, adding, I was scared of not coming out. I wrote a will to my brother telling him what to do with my children because I felt like I wasn't going to come out alive. Of course, Dow is one of at least 40 Irvine County Detention Center survivors who underwent invasive procedures without their full knowledge and consent. In a recently published report, another survivor shared that after finding out her fallopian tube had been removed without her consent, she was extremely distress and suffered periods of depression and anger, knowing that she could not naturally conceive children anymore. Yet another survivor noted that her appointment, that she felt pain like childbirth and felt like her was rotting from inside. The threat of a